Number one, Titus chapter number one this morning. We'll be looking here at this passage of scripture beginning in verse number six and going down through verse number nine. I'll tell you right at the onset, we probably won't finish the lesson this morning. It'll probably become a part two lesson for next Sunday morning, but we'll look at the text of scripture. As you're reminded from our lesson from last week, we looked at verse number five in Titus chapter number one, where the Bible tells us, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." As we looked at that passage of Scripture last week, we mentioned that Titus was there in Crete for a purpose. We mentioned the size of the island of Crete there in the eastern Mediterranean, and understanding that as we look at the purpose and the responsibility that Titus was given there on that island of Crete, that the subject of church polity became obvious as we look at what's coming up and dealing with the responsibility of ordaining elders in every city. We also find that not only was the subject of church polity in view, but the necessity of the local church is obvious. He said, in every city. What a blessing to understand the need to have local churches that are reaching their local communities. And we're thankful for the ministry that God gave to Titus there on the island of Crete. You understand the significance of this ministry, the importance of such a ministry to go in and to help see these churches established and to see leadership put into place with ordaining these elders. And we find that the next text of Scripture, the text that will be before us this morning in verses 6 through 9, as you see in your bulletin this morning, the title for the lesson is Qualifications for Elders. As the Apostle Paul would tell Titus, that I've sent you there, you've been sent there for this purpose, and the second aspect there, to ordain elders in every city, that there were some qualifications that must be met. We notice that this passage of Scripture is complementary to that which we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And as we look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, we find there that Paul is giving instruction to Timothy with regard to these qualifications. We'll notice in both texts of Scripture, and we'll make reference to the book of 1 Timothy this morning several times. We'll look over there at chapter 3 and see what's taking place. But we'll notice in both of these passages that you'll see the phrase, must be. It's for us here in verse number 7 of Titus 1. It says, for a bishop must be. And I just want to pause there just for a moment, and we'll read the entire text and get into the list this morning. But we understand that the list that is provided is not a list of suggestions or preferences. The list that is provided is a list of requirements. These are non-negotiable. They are requirements that God has set forth. By the way, it's His church. Amen. He is the head of the church. We find that truth throughout Scripture. We can look in Colossians 1 and Ephesians and understand that Jesus is indeed the head of the church. And He's provided us in His Word the offices, that of pastor and deacon, of course. And we also understand that He's provided us with the list of requirements. He's taught us in His Word how the church is to function, what the purpose of the church is, and what a blessing it is to be part of a local church. We understand that the items that are found in the list that is before us this morning will address both the public and private life of the individual that's being considered for this very important office. You notice, even as we mentioned last week, that in verse number 5, he says, ordain elders in every city. In verse number 7, he says, for a bishop must be. And that word elder and bishop, there are two different Greek words. We understand, as I mentioned last week, that they're used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. You can look over in Acts chapter number 20 in particular, and you can see how that the Apostle Paul, as he's addressing the leaders of the church at Ephesus, he uses both of those phrases referring to the same office, to the same people. And we find here throughout the New Testament that these words are used interchangeably, and they really just address the role of this one that would fill the office of pastor, as we commonly refer to it as. In verse number 6, the Bible says, if any, be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You remember that as we began our study in the book of Titus, we started by looking several weeks ago as we began our study, really in the book of Colossians, we titled the study that we'd be grounded and settled. And as we look at that truth in Colossians 1 and verse number 23 and understand the theme of the book of Titus, and we mentioned in that particular study, in our introduction to the message, or really to the series in the book of Titus, that there was a documented problem. And that documented problem was this thing of false teachers. And there were some false teachers. There still are false teachers, amen, they abound. And it's a problem that we find that the Word of God addresses. God gives us not only the documented problem, but He gives us a distinct plan. He tells us how to deal with this problem. We find that it's Peter that makes observation that there were, speaking of the times of the Old Testament, that there were false prophets, and understanding that there will be false teachers. And they were dealing with it, and we continue to deal with it. And so we find that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to Titus and explaining to him the ministry that he would have and this great responsibility that was set before him to ordain elders in every city, he says, here are the qualifications. Really, in this text of Scripture, we see 17 different points that are made with regard to the qualifications for this one that would fill this office. I do want to read the passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 3. In verses 1 through 7, as I'll make mention to it several times throughout the lesson this morning. So why don't you hold your place there in Titus, turn to 1 Timothy 3, and it'd be advantageous if you'd hold your place, maybe put a bookmark or maybe your bulletin or something there so that we, as we flip back and forth, we can quickly look at these passages of Scripture that are complementary one to another. Notice in verse number 1 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul says this to Timothy, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then," notice these words again, "must be." We mentioned that already by way of introduction. We see that in the book of Titus in chapter number 1 and verse number 7. And we find here it says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And turn back over to Titus 1, if you will, and we'll go through the list that's provided for us there in Titus 1. It begins with this, "If any be blameless." And we find in 1 Timothy 3, as we just looked at that passage, it's mentioned in verse number 2, this word blameless means to be unaccused or unreprovable. It carries with it the idea of being without accusation or allegation. It's having a God-honoring reputation. Remember there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the Bible said not only the word blameless, but you find that in verse number 7 it says that he must have a good report of them which are without in verse number 7. It does not necessarily carry the context that no, see, somebody can accuse you of anything, but it's that those accusations aren't going to stick. You're above reproach. You're in that situation where you're blameless. And so we find here that there are people that would seek to maybe cast accusation against, but those accusations are not going to stick. Where the person, the individual that is mentioned here is going to fill, that's going to fill that office of elder is blameless. It's interesting, we'll see that in verse number 7 he uses the phrase again, blameless, and we'll look there and see that it's really as a representative of God being above reproach. And the fact of the matter is that it's very important. There are, and let me say this, and I'll make mention of this throughout the lesson today and also next week. The list that is provided for us in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus 1, yes, it's a list that is a representative. It carries with it the requirements for the one that would fill the office of a bishop, of a pastor. But can I tell you that every child of God ought to strive to be within the guidelines of what we find in this passage of Scripture? We'll find as we go through the study that there are many other passages of Scripture that are complementary to these two passages that are dealing with the individual believer. And what an important thing to understand as an individual believer that we are the children of God and that we are His representatives. We are His ambassadors, and as such, we are to be good representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we find that these are the requirements for the office of that one that would fill the office of being a pastor, a bishop, or an elder, but we find that they are applicable to every child of God, and we ought to strive to live a life of obedience, a life that is well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord. We noted as we studied through the book of Ephesians that it's an interesting passage of Scripture, but in Ephesians 5, you don't need to turn back there, but in Ephesians 5 in verse number 10, very simple verse of Scripture, it says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and how we would live our lives in such a way that we are well-pleasing to the Lord. We find blameless. Notice number 2 is, we look in verse number 6 back in the book of Titus, it says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, we could understand two aspects, really three aspects of this. In 1 Timothy 3, as we look at that passage of Scripture, the Bible begins by Paul saying this. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then he goes through and we find that in verse number 2, he mentions the husband of one wife, just as we find here in Titus 1 in verse number 6. Though in Titus 1 in verse number 6, it does not start out by speaking about a man. It just says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, we'd understand to be the husband of one wife, you're going to be a man. Amen? That's pretty clear. We still understand the way that God created human beings. We understand that they were created, Genesis 1 and verse number 27, male and female. Amen? And there's a lot of confusion in our world today, but it's quite simple. And we understand that Genesis sets the record straight. And here, he talks about a husband of one wife, obviously being a male. He's talking about a man that would fill this office. The reality is that God, again, has set forth the order in His church, and He's dealing with really a couple of additional aspects that you can see from this phraseology, the husband of one wife. What might be in view and what we would find even during not only the cultural impact of that particular time and that particular place, but throughout the history of mankind and in some places even still today, the subject of polygamy versus monogamy. And there we find when he says husband of one wife, that would rule out the polygamous relationships that would be prevalent in some cultures, in a particular during that particular time in which Paul would be giving to Titus this responsibility with some of those within the island of Crete and some of those things that would take place. We also have the idea of only one wife, one wife for one life, and what a blessing that is. I heard somebody yesterday give testimony. They asked how long he'd been married. He said 8 years in a row, and it was kind of funny that he added that addendum in a row, and I thought that was kind of hilarious, but the reality is that he's dealing with that of being a husband of one wife. Notice, having faithful children, number 3, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Really, the idea of this requirement that we find is having an exemplary home, not having children that are rebellious or disobedient. Notice, as Paul says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, verse number 4, he says this, one that ruleth well his own house, notice, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then he's going to add a note in verse number 5, but let me make a comment about what we see here in verse number 4 of 1 Timothy 3. Again, he says to Titus, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And then he says in verse number 4 to Timothy that one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The importance of teaching our children and having that exemplary home. The responsibility of fathers to their children. We see that in the Old Testament. This is something that was grilled into the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. You read in the book of Deuteronomy and the responsibility of parents to train their children and to teach their children. And this idea that we see that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 3, he talks about having his children in subjection with all gravity. It really isn't this idea of being this dictator, ruler kind of a situation, but we're teaching our children and we're leading our families into following the truth of the Word of God. Because notice what he says in verse number 5. It's in parentheses. He says this, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" That's a great question, is it not? And so we have the responsibility. You understand that the first ministry is the ministry in the home. Amen? I have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility to a ministry in my home, to Holly and to my children. It's my responsibility. And yes, God's called me to be a pastor, and I then have a responsibility to fulfill that role of pastor, but I cannot try to fulfill the role of pastor while I neglect the role of being a husband and a father. In fact, the requirement that is set forth for the one that would fill the role of a pastor is that he is faithfully fulfilling his role as husband and father. Wouldn't you agree? And you see that that's what he's dealing with. Yes, the terminology is used, rule over his own house. We understand the responsibility of the husband and the father. Can I tell you this morning that our homes are under attack? Our homes are under attack. And I plan this year, we have Timothy Fellowship coming up at the end of the month, and our men's Bible study, and we're going to have throughout 2020 and maybe even some into next year, just depending on how things go, I'm going to just deal with just some things that we're dealing with in our society and how our homes are under attack and how the enemy is using all sorts of avenues to get into your home and my home and negatively influence and affect our children and our spouses. It's crazy what's going on. But here's the it makes sense, right? Why would Satan attack the home? You attack the home. If the home falls apart, your society begins to fall apart. You find that churches fall apart, right? And so it would make sense he's going to attack the home. Our homes are under attack. And we find that here, the one that would be considered to fill the office of elder, of bishop, the Bible says that he's got to have his home in order. And he's got to have the teaching to his children, to his wife, and giving the truth of the Word of God. And what a great responsibility that all of us have as men to be leaders in our home, to teach and to instruct and to fulfill the role that God has given us. Again, this is a responsibility, a requirement for the one that would fill the office, but we understand that biblically speaking, it's the responsibility of every father to train their children. Amen. What did Solomon say to his son? He says, give me thine heart, let thine eyes observe my ways. We find that throughout the, of course, Solomon didn't do a whole good job with letting his son observe his ways. His talk was a whole lot better than his walk. But we find that he says, even as we mentioned in Proverbs 4, really when we started this whole series in Titus, how that he says, hear instruction. I give thee good doctrine. He's giving good instruction. And so the importance of having a pastor that is got a home that is going to be appropriate and biblical. Now, it does not mean that his children are going to be perfect. Amen? I appreciate, I'll say some things personally throughout this study and next and the next week's study, because this will be two-part. I appreciate the way that our church family has not kept our children to some standard that's not attainable. Because there are some churches where they hold the children of a pastor to a standard that they don't hold anybody else to. And there's some people that I've had contact with, some pastors that have just been hurt, that have dealt with all sorts of difficulty because of the way that church families will treat their children and how hard that is for them. And it's a very complicated matter. And I appreciate the way that our church family, you've loved our children. Our children have grown up. Of course, we've only been here for 8.5 years, but I remember when we got here, man, all the kids were little. They were all shorter than me, and now they're just about all taller than me. But man, it's just been amazing to see how you've loved them. And the reality is that because of this requirement, it doesn't mean my kids are going to be perfect. Amen? Your kids aren't perfect either. None of us are. Right? We're all born with a sin nature, right? And we sing the little song with the kids, God's still working on me. Aren't you happy that He's still working on you? But here's sometimes how we like to live, is that God's still working on me, but you need to be perfect, all right? And the reality is that God's working on us. And it's not that our children are going to be perfect, that we're going to be perfect, but we're striving to be obedient to God. And you know, when kids grow up, those of you that have raised children already, that your children are already out of the home, you understand, those of you that haven't had children, you remember being one. And you remember the things that you go through in your adolescence and all of the changes that are taking place within your body and dealing with all of the things that you're being exposed to. It's a process. Amen? And it's dedicated work as a parent. No one said being a parent was easy. But God's given us instruction. And as we seek to follow His Word, we can be the parents that God has called us to be. Notice as we move into verse number 7 is where we see the phrase, for a bishop must be, he says once again, blameless. We've already made note of that. He mentions it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 2, as a representative of God being above reproach. Notice next, number 5, if you're writing them down, it says this, as the steward of God, not self-willed. Not self-willed. Really, the next several that we're going to look at in this particular text of Scripture in thinking about these requirements would help us understand that you're to be a servant. Amen? The idea of not being self-willed is not being self-pleasing. In other words, as a servant of the Lord, being involved in reaching others and ministering to others. I think about the Apostle Paul, and he adequately fills the role of being a servant of God, though he held the official title of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. He starts this particular letter by saying, Paul, a servant of God. We made mention of that in our introductory lesson, and we spoke about the importance of being a servant. Jesus is the greatest example of being a servant. He's God, but yet He came and He ministered. He served. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Amen? And what a blessing when you see the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and this idea of not being self-willed. You've seen people that are all about self-pleasing. What can I do to increase myself? How can I please myself? And not wanting to be inconvenienced or not wanting to serve in any capacity. He's saying that a pastor, a bishop or elder, they are to not be self-willed. Notice next, number 6, not soon angry. Not soon angry. The Bible talks much about anger. Amen. I preached a message as we went through the book of Ephesians there where the Bible talks about the end of chapter number 4. There's a bunch of things that Paul deals with kind of in quick succession at the end of chapter number 4 of the book of Ephesians with regard to that subject of putting off the old man and putting on the new. And we dealt with that last year and we looked at the details of what Paul is dealing with and the importance of not being like or living like walking after other Gentiles or as the Gentiles walk. As he says, and we find that one of those particular subjects, remember he tells them stop lying, you know, tell the truth. He tells them be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Remember that at the end of Ephesians 4. Now as we look at this and understand, the Bible talks much about the angry man in the book of Proverbs. And it talks about not being associated with an angry man. Amen? That's what the Bible talks about. And so when we look here and it says not soon angry, it would describe the one that would be soon angry. They're controlled or prone to anger. They would be described as being an angry man. And here the requirement is that they are not soon angry, that they have been able to come to that place where they can control their anger. By the way, there's such a thing as righteous anger. Was Jesus angry when he went into the temple? Was Jesus sinless? Amen. He never sinned, right? And we understand that he never sinned, but yet when he went into the temple to cleanse the temple, there was some indignation, there was some righteous anger that we see there. And the reality this morning is that when we look at this thing of not being soon angry, it's not someone that's flying off the handle all the time, that's got this temper that's uncontrolled. It's someone that God's created us with emotion. There are going to be some things that cause somebody to get angry occasionally. But someone that's an angry man, that's given to anger, that's controlled by anger, they're not qualified for this position of being a pastor, of being an elder or a bishop. It's the requirement is that they're not soon angry. Number seven, it says not given to wine. Not given to wine. Now, I taught a lesson, I don't know now, probably 3 weeks ago, about 3 years ago on the subject of wine. We had actually on a Wednesday evening throughout a summer, we had a special series that we entitled Ask the Pastor. I thoroughly enjoyed that. We might do that again this summer. I'm praying about it. And what we did is we had you submit questions, and as you submitted questions, that was the subject in which we taught on Wednesday evenings. It was very enjoyable and had a great opportunity to just teach a variety of subjects and what have you. And one of the questions that came up was about wine, and I taught a lesson quite extensively. It was in connection as I was going through the book of Proverbs, and so I don't think I actually taught it during the summer. It was more into the fall because that text of Scripture was coming up, and we dealt with that. And I concluded, as we look at the Scriptures, that the position is total abstinence. And we find here, when he says not given to wine, really the idea, it could be translated not near wine. And just avoiding it, being separated from it, and to have this subject, this understanding of total abstinence. I want you to look at a passage, and I shared this passage when we dealt with the subject matter several years ago. But look back in Proverbs 31, if you will. And oftentimes when you think about Proverbs 31, what do we think about? What do you think about? A godly woman, right? That's what you think about, Proverbs 31. That doesn't start, though, the chapter, right? Proverbs 31, when you talk about a virtuous woman, it doesn't start until verse number 10. And yes, that's the bulk of the chapter and really what we think of when we think about a virtuous woman. We think Proverbs 31. But there's some great instruction that's given in the beginning of Proverbs with regard to the subject of wine. Look at it in verse number, we're not going to deal with all of it, but look in verse number 4. It says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." Notice what he says in verse number 5, "lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." We have seen even in recent weeks in the news, and I've just seen a couple of references, but we've seen it throughout, I mean, you look at years, about people that have been in public office that drink and get themselves in a whole lot of trouble. There was a representative from, I think it was from Michigan, if I remember correctly, a few weeks ago, that she was pulled over for DUI, and she put all kinds of things on the police officer was recording, and she's like, "This is the most famous arrest you're ever going to make," and she was all kinds of messed up because she had been drinking. She embarrassed herself in the office that she held. There's people that do that all the time. Look at what Solomon says, or it's the words of Lemuel here, the prophecy that his mother taught him. But notice it says that if they drink wine or strong drink, that it will pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Look, they forget the law. Alcohol affects us; it really does. And I've never tasted it. I don't know what the effects are. I don't need to. I can understand what the Scriptures tell us. I can also read a bunch of other books and understand what happens. I was at a county fair one time, and I did not have the opportunity to go through the booth because there were a whole lot of people that did, but they had these glasses that you could put on that gave you the idea of being intoxicated to let you see how it affects your vision. I did not have the opportunity to go through there, but I watched people as they were in line and as they put those goggles on and went through and tried to kind of go through a particular course and to see how messed up it affected them. And they had, according to those that had created those, they had put it at whatever the blood alcohol content level was that would say that you're legally impaired and therefore cannot operate a vehicle. And they were showing them how that would affect their vision. The reality is that the New Testament, yes, here as we look at the responsibility or the requirements, I shall say, with regard to the one that would fill the office of a bishop, a pastor, we saw there in Proverbs 31, kings and princes. We also find that the Bible talks about that of the priests, that they're not to, when they're in the ministry of giving, they're working in the ministry, the priests, they were not to be exposed, they were not to to take any wine. And it was a very clear instruction in the Old Testament. Notice here that in Hebrews 13, in verse number 15, you know that the New Testament likens us as individual believers to priests, the priesthood of the believer. It's what we believe the Bible likens us to. We see that Peter says that we're a royal priesthood, and we were dealing with our personal devotions and having family devotions, and one of our children shared with us what they had been reading that particular day in their Bible reading, and how they were reading about the priest and all the responsibilities, all the requirements, and how detailed everything was. And we were just having a good conversation about it. And you read through the book of Leviticus, and you see there's a lot of requirements and a lot of responsibility. But what a joy to see how that God gives all of that, but then says that as New Testament believers, that we're priests unto God. We are the royal priesthood of the believer. And what a blessing that is. And you notice in Hebrews 13 and verse number 15, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And what a joy that we have to be involved in that giving of those sacrifices unto God. It continues in verse number 16 at the end of the verse. So I'll read the whole verse. It says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Back to Titus, as we look at our text of Scripture, number 8, the Bible says, no striker. No striker. And that's not talking about a soccer position. I think there's a striker playing soccer. I only played soccer for a few years. It's not talking about that. And what it deals with is one that is contentious or quarrelsome. And you find that the Bible would tell us that there were some that were that way. And I mean, listen, it ought not be that the pastor is getting, you know, visited by the law because he punched somebody in the nose that disagreed with him, right? I mean, that's just not a good reputation. It's not a good testimony. And it says, not a striker. We see the terminology of not being a brawler, the terminology that is used there as well, correlation. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse number 24, it's interesting, in that text of Scripture, it says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. And so we see that's not part of either one of these passages that we're dealing with, but we find that he talks about how that the servant of the Lord, they must not strive, but that they must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. We find that the ninth one, we'll deal with number 9, and we'll be done this morning, we're out of time, but the last one in verse number 7, it says, not given to filthy lucre. The idea of this requirement is not one that is covetous, not one that is greedy of money. He mentions this requirement in 1 Timothy 3, in verse number 3. If you're taking notes, you want to write down 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, for we find that Peter addresses that very same subject with those that would not be greedy of or involved in the work of the ministry for filthy lucre. We find that this is the responsibility, the requirement. They're not there. They're not given to filthy lucre. There's not that covetous or that greed of money. And we find that there's a contrast between the one that is qualified qualified to satisfy, to fill the position that is mentioned of that of elder or bishop, pastor. There's a contrast even within the book that we're studying. In verse number 11 of Titus 1, it talks about those that were there that were unruly and vain talkers, those that were deceivers. It says, whose mouths in verse number 11 must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Why? Why are they teaching them? For filthy lucre's sake. That was their motive. That was their reason. We find that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 15, that Peter deals with that as well. Speaking about the false teachers in that text of Scripture, he's giving a description in 2 Peter 2, and he speaks about part of that description is that they through covetousness, that desire for that filthy lucre, that here's what they do, here's how they go about. They with feigned words make merchandise of you, is what Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and verse number 3. Later on in verse number 15, he goes back to an Old Testament truth, and he uses the illustration of Balaam, and he says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It's interesting if you read that text of Scripture, back in the book of Numbers, with regard to Balak and Balaam, initially he says, you could give me the whole kingdom and I'm not coming. And you go through the whole process, you say everything that comes, and then you find that Peter and Jude as well, and Jesus, even in the letters to the seven churches, he addresses the error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and we see that here in verse number 15. It says, who love the wages of unrighteousness. And what a joy to see these requirements. We'll look at verse 8 through 9 next Sunday morning, number 10 through 17 of these requirements. But we find, even as I've sought this morning to go through a number of these requirements for the one that would satisfy the office of pastor, to also speak about the fact that these are applicable to all of God's people. It's a requirement for the one that's going to fill the office of pastor. But really, we are to live godly, holy lives as individual believers. Amen? And these lists that we find are not, should not just be set aside and say, well, that just applies to the one that wants to be a pastor. I don't want to be a pastor, so I don't have to worry about that. No, that's not really what the idea is. Yes, it is a requirement. It's a must, non-negotiable for the one that's going to fill the office. But for every child of God, the reality is that we really should be qualified. Amen? We should live godly lives. We find, and we'll look at later on in verse number 8 talks about being holy and dealing with the fact that the New Testament would teach us over and over. We find the references back to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, that we're to be holy. Why? Because He is holy. Aren't you glad that our God's holy? And He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen? And what a joy to have the requirements. I believe that this passage of Scripture would help Titus immensely in the responsibility that he had to ordain elders in every city. You take this list of requirements and it begins to filter people out. It begins to show people that are qualified and thus enable him to satisfy that which God had given him to do. We'll look at the second part next week, verses 8 and 9. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for thy word. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be strengthened and to be settled. I pray that you'd help us to be grounded in thy word. Thank you for your leadership in our lives. Thank you for the direction and instruction that you provide. I pray that you'd bless the next hour, that through all that's said and done, that you alone would be glorified. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.